The Black Friday fires of the 13th of January 1939 in Victoria, Australia, were considered some of the worst natural bushfires in the world. Certainly they were the single worst in Australian history in terms of the amount of land that was affected back then. Almost 20,000 square kilometres, that's about 5 million acres of land, was thoroughly burned up. It was calculated then that 3/4 of the state of Victoria in Australia was directly or indirectly affected by the disaster. The Royal Commission into the Fires noted it appeared that the whole state was alight on Friday the 13th of January 1939. As a result of this fire, a total of 3,700 buildings were destroyed, including over 1,300 homes and 69 sawmills. Several towns were entirely destroyed. And most distressing of all, the toll of human life was very high, as 71 people died. It was terrible. However, in terms of lives lost, the recent bushfires in Australia, beginning on the 7th of February of 2009, have dwarfed this disastrous conflagration of 1939. Again, the state of Victoria has been the focal point of the fires. 14 people were confirmed dead overnight. That figure had reached 65 by the next day. We are still sadly predicting that there will be more deaths, Victoria Police Commissioner Christine Nixon told reporters, and she was right. Later figures revealed that at least 181 persons had been killed by the flames. Victorian Premier John Brumby raised fears that this toll is going to further rise. He talked about 230 people, and the police were getting ready their resources for a final toll of up to 300 people who they expected would have perished. The fire authorities have estimated that in the popular tourist hamlet of Marysville, in which virtually every structure was razed by the fires, as many as 100 out of the 519 residents in that place may have perished. Pastor Ivor Jones, whose own home in the town was destroyed, all but one building was taken down, he said, Marysville, which was one of the loveliest townships in Victoria, if not Australia, has just about been wiped out. Deputy Prime Minister Julia Gillard said whole towns would need to be rebuilt. The federal government was preparing a massive disaster relief effort. Those fires, blazing through rural Victoria, destroyed at least 1,800 homes, damaged many thousands more, left an estimated 7,000 people homeless. Prime Minister Kevin Rudd said the fires were devastating. His words were these: "Hell, in all its fury, has visited the good people of Victoria in the last 24 hours. Hell, in all its fury, has visited." I have heard, and you have heard, that kind of statement before. And we understand the sadness and the frustration and the terror that lay behind it. And while I'm not this morning in this message going to analyse that particular utterance, I must say that the infernos that have swept through Australia, watching the pictures of them in recent days, did conjure up pictures of hell in my mind. Fire is one of the symbols Jesus used to describe hell when he was ministering here upon earth. Fire, one symbol, and many more symbols he pulled in as well. Future punishment frequently appears in the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people today will say, well, you know, what about some teaching about Jesus? What about preaching in the way that he did? And their focal point is always Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. They don't go into Matthew 6, they don't go into Matthew 7, and they don't therefore discover that in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord is speaking about perdition and the path, the broad road, that leads all who are on it into the peril and disaster of perdition. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And that's the truth that liberals and apostates and ecumenists conveniently ignore. It is no exaggeration to claim that the doctrine of future punishment fills the Bible, stretching from one end of the Bible right through to the other. If we would begin with those angels bearing flaming swords who were guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when the judgment of God fell and Adam and Eve were banished and they were prevented from re-entering paradise, God's punishment began. And right through the Bible, to the promise of plagues and exclusion from heaven of all of those who would tamper with the word of God, that promise appears in Revelation 22. And so all through Scripture, the trumpet of judgment is blowing out a warning, and it does not give an uncertain sign. The message of wrath to come reaches us both by the shrieks from hell in Luke 16, 27 and 28, and by way of entreaties from heaven, whereby God is pleading with us to flee from this wrath that is to come, Psalm 98 and the verse 9. So given its prominence in the Scriptures of truth, I am duty bound to direct your attention to it. Painful as it is, and it definitely is all of that, I must speak still on this subject, and speak clearly and compellingly and concisely and compassionately as well. Malachi chapter 4, the verse 1, in terms of the overwhelming devastation it speaks about, gives us a stark reminder of the recent bushfires in Australia. Those survivors who saw the fires firsthand can identify only too well with the concepts here of a burning oven, consuming fire, neither root nor branch left behind. But I am not standing up today to say that this disaster in Australia is clearly the judgment of God upon wicked people. I am not saying that. Our Lord Jesus didn't say that. In Luke 13, the verse 1 through to the verse 8, when the Tower of Siloam fell, and people perished, and folk were asking, "Well, Lord, what is the symbolism in this? Why did they die and not others?" Jesus said, "It's not because they were sinners above all sinners in that place at that time." Again, Galileans, they were slaughtered by Herod. Again, talked about in Luke chapter 13. And people were saying, "Well, were these Galileans the worst of all the Galileans? Is that why they were singled out? So that God here is measuring his destruction against them?" Jesus said, "They are not any more sinful than any of the other Galileans." But he is saying, I am telling you, using these illustrations of real events, I am warning, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no doubt that Malachi 4:1 stands as a vivid, fearful picture of the judgment of God that shall fall upon all unrepentant men and unrepentant women at the ending of time. God is saying, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Hell is most clearly in view in this text. Notice the components identified concerning the day of the Lord. The components identified concerning the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:1 tells us of three features of the day of God's wrath. It's going to be characterized by conflagration and overwhelming, scorching fire and furnace. "For behold, the day cometh," Malachi writes, "that shall burn as an oven, and the day that cometh shall burn them up." Conflagration. It'll be a day also associated with a cutting down. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Also a day characterized by comprehensiveness. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. Those Australian bushfires came at a time when the ground was tinder dry after a prolonged drought. And then fanned by high winds and this once-in-a-lifetime heat wave that sent those temperatures soaring to 46 degrees Celsius, the fires ripped through rural Victoria. Victorian Police Deputy Commissioner Kieran Walsh said those fires had been very fast, very violent, and very ferocious. Witnesses told of trees exploding with the intense heat, and fire fronts that were racing out of control. When Almighty God unleashes His wrath upon stubborn sinners, what a dreadful, devastating day that will be. God's wrath, already boiling up, will wax hot against sinners, burning like an oven. They will be tinder dry, stubble before this intense fire, and this fiery destruction will be so comprehensive as to leave them without either root or branch. It's a terrible and total conflagration. It's a frightening picture of hell. And hell is described in the Bible as a picture of conscience, and a place of conscience, a place of severe, a place of unending suffering. The Word of God depicts it as a furnace of fire and flame, a place of torment, the lake of fire, everlasting fire, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And those pictures, and they are but pictures here that our Lord Jesus Christ in the name is painting about hell, they are terrifying. Take Mark 9, 43 to 48, for example. Our Lord says, and He takes three representative parts of the body, the hand, the foot, the eye, and He mentions these as going down into hell. Three references appear to the undying worm of hell. On six occasions in that passage, our Lord Jesus speaks of hell as being an area of fire. Five times over, He makes reference to the fact that the fires of hell shall never be quenched. Cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Chillingly graphic. Now surely if words mean anything, fire causes pain, and since the fire is unquenchable, it will keep on causing pain. People do not weep or wail or gnash their teeth whenever they're unconscious. It's not possible to torment anybody whenever they're dead. And so they're in conscious agony in the unending torments of hell. On another day, Christ lifted those asbestos shutters and revealed a scene of torment and misery, the like of which the eyes of man had never seen before. And I'm talking about Luke 16, the verse 19 to 26. And in the scene that our Savior describes, flames of fire ascend, and in the middle of those flames, there is a man alive, a man awake, a man conscious of all that is going on, a man who once walked and talked, and ate and drank and slept on this earth, as we all do now, but now a man, in Jesus' story, he was baked in the oven of hell, in temperatures that would reduce a piece of dough to a smoking cinder within seconds, that would turn the flesh of a man on earth into liquid as soon as he was exposed to it. And the horror of it all is clear to see and feel, the look of anguish on the face, the fear and terror and hopelessness in those eyes. He begs from a parched, swollen, blistered mouth for a droplet of water. Jesus' words are these, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Water! Water, not by the bucketful, not by the cupful, not even by the spoonful, just a drop of it. A dip of his finger in water, not even what he could hold in the palm of his hand, and not even the whole finger at that, just the tip of it. That's all the amount of water he was crying for. What torture and misery and unabating woe this man must have been enduring to think that he is now reduced to making such a desperate request for so small an item, for something we would scorn about here on earth. Is there no water in hell? Not a drop. Only devouring flames, only indescribable torment, only unending misery. And tell me today, as this poor man testifies of the torments of hell from the very center of those torments, does hell sound like a place of unconscious existence? Does it appear to be a place of annihilation? You die and that's the end of it. You're blotted out. No more does it even sound like an area of some temporary correction where after a brief period you're refined and you get out. It doesn't. He screams from the pit. It is a place of torment. I am tormented in this flame. Look at it from this angle. How long is heaven? Forever and ever. I'm sure all of us would say that. The Bible teaches that. The same words that are used in the Bible to express the eternality of heaven are also used with respect to the length of time spent in hell. If the joys of the saved last forever, then the sorrows and misery and torture of the lost must also be eternal. If heaven is eternal, then soon is hell. Matthew 25, 46 clearly proves that the same Greek word is pulled in to describe the duration of both heaven and hell, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The fact that hell is everlasting is stated again and again in the Bible. We can't mistake it. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 to verse 9 as well. God appears in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be, what will happen? Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they had no rest day nor night. The awfulness of hell. Who can describe it? Who can speak of its unending agonies? Who can measure its horrendous span? Millennium after millennium will pass and conceive of it. We're talking about 2 millennia from the day of Christ till now. And it was a big thing when Y2K appeared. And we thought 2,000 years of human history since the days of Jesus. But millennium after millennium will pass. Age upon age upon age will go by, and still that lost soul in the caverns of hell will be alive. Centuries will come and centuries will go. Millions upon millions of years will fade away, but they will never cease to exist. The sun in the heaven will run its course. The moon will fade. The stars will stop shining. But for you, if you're there, there will be no end, no cessation of being. Thousand decades will only be the beginning. A million will only take eternity forward just a little increment more. For time, endless time, eternity, vast, fathomless, immeasurable eternity will still stretch before you. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan preacher, makes the point, thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, he cries, this word ever breaks the heart Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long, and think a prayer long, but oh, how long will it be till I in hell? Forever and ever. Tell me this morning, where will you spend this great eternity? Where will you be? Not a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 20-year projection into your life, but 1,000, 1,000,000 years from now, where will you be? Jesus warns, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The components identified in the day of the Lord. Think as well of the characters incriminated on the day of the Lord. Those Australian bushfires caught old, caught young. I watched an interview with a brawny Australian male. I don't know, on another day he might have been pumping iron, he might have been, who can tell, deciding I'll hold my ground, and it would take a lot of guys to shift this particular character, but he was reduced to tears as he spoke of a 12-year-old boy with whom he had played golf just a few days before, but who he had now learned had been a victim of the fires. But who, in Malachi 4 and 1, who will suffer the full force of God's day of judgment? Who will experience the fiery deluge of this season? Well, check out Malachi 4 and 1. It has the answer. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. Right in line for this fiery judgment stands all the proud. Why does God start here? Because pride is the mother of all sins. Out of the womb of pride, all other sins have proceeded. It was pride, says one preacher, that dug hell and damned the devil. The devil fell from his lofty position as one of the chief angels of God because of pride. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Hell was built to house him, a construction made necessary because of pride. It was true pride that he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be better than you are. Look at the level you're living on. I offer you a higher level. And she felt, yeah, welled up with pride. The devil's way is the right way. It is pride that the devil uses to puff up the hearts of men and women right to this very day. Pride is the basic sin of man, George Swinnock said. Pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. What does pride do today? Well, pride keeps you from throwing yourself down on the ground, admitting before God that you were a sinner. It's the devil's masterstroke. It stops us ever seeing ourselves as we really are. It puts the blinkers on us, blinds us to our sin before God. Pride keeps us from acknowledging we can do nothing to save ourselves. It suggests, but you can. You can work out your own pathway to heaven with your own stamp upon it. Pride keeps us from admitting we need the undeserved grace and mercy of God if ever we are going to enter His heaven. Luke 18, 10 to 14. Psalm 10, verse 4 is plain in what it says. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Pride says you do not need God. You can live without him. You don't need his salvation. You don't need his Christ. And pride flatters itself, yes, that's right. I am fine as I am, and what needs to be done, I can do. But pride will not keep you from plummeting down headlong into hell. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the pride. And there's another category for those that will be caught up in this burning conflagration. All the pride, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. All that do wickedly, who are they? Well, if all the pride didn't pull us all in, the second all that do wickedly certainly does. All who sin, in other words, who is not included here, who can plead, I am exempt from this sentence. I noticed the title of a message on sermon audio a couple of days ago. The title was, All Have Sinned, comma, including you. As if the words, all have sinned, were not sufficiently clear, he felt, I'll add on, including you. And when we bring these two categories in Malachi 4 and 1 together, the pride and all those who do wickedly, we are left with nobody else. Malachi 4 and 1 draws a circle. And when the circle is drawn, we find every unrepentant sinner of earth is inside the circle. Charles Wesley, in his famous hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul," said, "Vile and full of sin I am." And we agree with him, and we apply the comment to ourselves. This is what the Bible teaches. Man is wicked. Oh, undoubtedly. Man is a unique creature, totally distinct from the varying breeds of monkeys and apes and gorillas those blinkered atheistic evolutionists say we have evolved from. But with all of man's uniqueness, as the finest, highest specimen of the creation of God, man is still saturated in sin. Man is wicked. We're told in the Bible the whole world is wicked. Genesis 6 and 5, 1 John 5:19. I list these simply. Wickedness, as well, we're told, is a feature of every human heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, Mark 7, 21 and 22. We're told as well, God sees our wickedness. Hosea 7, the verse 2. Our wickedness, when he sees it, it's great in the eyes of God, Job 22 and 5. And also, God will judge our wickedness, and that judgment will mean hell. 2 Samuel 3:39, Psalm 9, the verse 17, and Malachi 4 and 1 comes in, lending its voice, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the pride, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble in the day that cometh, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts." Many of us take pride in what could be described as our rugged individualism. We lecture our children about standing on your own two feet, making your own mark, be your own man or woman, be yourself. Psychologists tell us that success in life largely depends upon us developing a wholesome, healthy self-image and on aggressively asserting ourselves. Many people who have climbed at the top of the pile would say, "Yeah, that's right, that's how I got there. Aggressively asserting myself. Standing out from and then eventually above the crowd." When the day spoken about in Malachi 4 and 1 comes around, all this taste for individualism will evaporate. All men then will be quite content to blend into the crowd, to be just a member of the faceless crowd, hoping we will be missed out. The sentence somehow will not fall on me. Nobody then will be queuing up to produce some personal identification, but God is going to give us personal attention. We will all have our precious individualism given to us then in abundant measure when we stand before him, and on the day when we don't want it. All the pride, all that do wickedly. The components identified, the characters incriminated. Finally, the certainty implicit in the day of the Lord. The certainty implicit in the day of the Lord. On the 6th of February of this month, actually 2009, the day before the fire started in Australia, Premier of Victoria, John Brumby, issued a warning about those extreme weather conditions. And he said about the 7th of February, "It's just as bad a day as you can imagine. And on top of that, the state is just tinder dry. People need to exercise real common sense tomorrow." Brumby went on to state that it was expected to be the worst day of fire conditions in the history of the state. And how prophetic did his words turn out? The whole tone of Malachi chapter 4, the verse 1, the whole tone of it is one that expects the arrival of a day of wrath. We're not merely advised here. A day of wrath is being contemplated. We are assured a day of wrath has been appointed. It's not set before us as, now, it's a possibility it will happen, or even it's rising, you know. It's now a probability. We are told here it is an absolute certainty. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the pride, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And God here, in sending out the warning, signs it with his own special signature in the middle of Malachi 4. And when the words appear, saith the Lord of hosts. He is signing it. And not only is he authorizing it, but he's saying, I have the ability to carry it out, because he identifies himself specially here as being the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Jehovah and his armies, and they will be able to enforce all of the threatenings of heaven. No question, hell is inevitable, absolutely certain. And while people may say, preachers have been saying that for generations, 2,000 years, you've been saying that, and longer. And it hasn't come yet. Well, that's not a new objection. That's not a novel piece of mockery. We're not even surprised to hear it, nor is the Lord, for he predicted it would happen. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's going to happen. Peter points out in that same chapter, 2 Peter 3, you ought not to calibrate this in terms of time, because one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Time means nothing to him. Also, you shouldn't pervert God's delay in sending judgment or misconstruing God's delay in sending judgment as an inability to act. God's judgment, through his mercy, is always slow in coming. And during the time when judgment is crawling along inexorably towards the sinner, God is giving that sinner speed, time, opportunity to repent of their sins, to prepare for the wrath that is promised. 2 Peter 3 and 9, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I close with notes of real comfort. If Malachi 4 and 1 is all blackness, and it is, all darkness, and it is, then Malachi 4 verse 2, the very next verse, is all light and all brilliance. It blazes out a wonderful beacon of salvation across the sea of sin that we are in. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Righteousness, healing, progression, growth. Exactly the things that we need, that we really need, that we urgently need as preparation for eternity. Christ offers to extinguish the sparks of hell that are glowing in the sinner's soul. He has shed his blood to quench them. He offers to pour out his spirit as water to extinguish them. Why not accept his offer? Why fan the sparks and add fuel to the fire? Why rush headlong into the abyss of hell when Jesus, ready, willing, stands, eager to save you, with outstretched arms, calls you to himself? Victoria State Police Deputy Commissioner Kieran Walsh said, the deadly fire northeast of Melbourne was believed to have claimed 6 victims in one car at Kinglake, and another 3 in a vehicle at Strathewen. The worst thing, Talbot, Rebel Talbot, told Sky News, he was a New South Wales Rural Fire Service spokeswoman, she said the worst thing that people can do is make a rash, last-minute decision to flee and get trapped in their cars. Do not, in the light of Malachi 4 and 1, do not be relying on some rash, last-minute decision. I know what you're preaching is right. I don't like the subject of hell, and I don't even think you like preaching about it, and that's true. It's necessary, but it's not a subject that warms the heart. It burdens the soul. Don't be leaving it to a last-minute decision. Because maybe you're thinking, well, though I know it to be true, I've still got time. And I'm going to leave this until when I know I'm about to die. Then I'll get right with God. Today I point you to the cross, and only to the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, there is salvation. There is blood which, if applied, will quench all the fires that already are kindling within your soul. There is deliverance from the wrath that is coming upon you. Take it, appeal for it, secure it, and do it now. This pit of destruction, with its leaping flames, is opening below you. How can I stand here coolly arguing and reasoning about it when you're about to plunge headlong into it? And yet I know my arm is powerless and my voice without impact. But again I tell you, the Son of God died to save sinners, died in agonies, died on the cross, died bearing your sins, and surely this emphasizes the extent of your doom when you consider it took the infinite God to die to save you from hell. For behold, he warns, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. My desire for you is that of Walter Scott's, that day of wrath, that dreadful day, when heaven and earth shall pass away, what power shall be the sinner's stay? How shall he meet this dreadful day when, shivering like a parched scroll, the flaming heavens together roll, when louder yet, yet more dread, swells the high trump that wakes the dead? Oh, on that day, that wrathful day, when man to judgment wakes from clay, be Christ the trembling sinner's stay, though heaven and earth shall pass away. Come to Christ. Don't be dragging your feet. Come today.